according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good afternoon. Welcome back to Austin Bible Church and Systematic Theology. We are ready for today. We're going to be, this is week four, reading chapters 5 and 6. And we will be reviewing logic and meaning. And we'll see how well that goes. I do have a quiz printed. This is quiz number 3. And the numbers are always off because it's quiz 3, but it's week 4. We didn't have a quiz on week 1, and that's where I get confused. Anyway, we'll have that ready to go for after our class today. Did you do the reading, chapters 5 and 6? You read it? You read it? Read it? All right, good deal. Not lying to the pastor on Sunday, are you? All right. Good deal. Well, let's open the prayer and dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ and proceed from there. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. Thank you that you've already blessed us with 2 Bible classes today, and now we get the academic class, the systematic theology, where not only are we learning the Bible, but we're learning about the Bible and the science of theology and interpretation and all of these things. Father, I thank you for these students and the reading they put in, the effort they put in, and I pray that you would reward this time, and reward it abundantly. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what do you think? These 2 chapters were fairly comparable to last week. Were they tougher than last week? Were they better than the first week? I think everybody despised chapters 1 and 2, but once we got past that, 3 and 4 were better, 5 and 6 were better, I thought. Did you struggle with them? Okay, back to the 1 and 2 again. All right. Well, there is actually very little scripture in chapter 5 because it's dealing with the concept of logic and a lot of secular illustrations and things like that. But anyway, let's run through it. Because there are some things here that we might want to rephrase, ways that he put it that we would just, our eyes open and say, wait a minute, what is that the best way to say that? So, when we're talking about logic, we're talking about methods of valid thinking, okay? God, of course, is a rational being with rational thinking, with a rational mind, and he has revealed himself, in a sense, written revelation, the idea of what verbal communication is. As you're communicating through words, you're conveying thoughts. And so, the thoughts of God are conveyed in words, and we read those words, and then we absorb those thoughts, and hopefully it transforms our thoughts and the issues there. How to draw proper conclusions from premises. It is a prerequisite of all thinking, including all theological thought. So, yeah, I think this is good. This is a great approach, and I love this. I love the fact that that we're not presenting God thought as if it's something alien to any other kind of thought. Right, that it is a rational study. We're not irrational in our faith, and we don't have a way of thinking in Bible terms that's different from our way of thinking in our secular life, in our employment, in our business, in our whatever it is that we're doing. That the laws of thought apply to all thinking endeavors. It is such an inescapable tool that even those who deny it cannot avoid using it. In order to refute it, you actually have to use the principles of logic to do so. And so that, you know, is a self-contradiction and becomes self-defeating and basically turns it into an impossibility. So anybody you want to debate, you can tweak, you know, these things. And if they want to dispute something, just smile knowing that they are employing logical principles to try to convince you that there's no such thing as logic, right? And so it then becomes a little bit amusing at that point. Fundamental laws of thought. 3 elemental laws of all rational thinking. The law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A. Boys are not girls. Okay. The law of identity, A is A. Boys are boys, girls are girls. The law of excluded middle, either A or non-A. So each of these laws serves as an indispensable function in theology, indispensable function in logic, and all of the above. So we can appreciate that. And that will be on your test. Pretty sure anything you see colored in purple is on your test. And the folks that dispute this and the folks that try to, have a nuance to their to their thinking is curious. And I found most of the orneriness comes from people that they themselves aren't really trained in logic to begin with, that they're just trained in a hostility against the Bible or hostility against Christianity. And so this chapter may be useful to us or may be irrelevant to the debates we have with the skeptics and the haters and things of that nature. So, A is not non-A. And you realize you can substitute anything for the A there. That's just a variable that applies to anything. And then A is A. It is what it is. And I think that's useful, too, because of the correspondence value of truth. What is truth? And we'll get to that in an upcoming chapter. We've got logic, meaning, and then truth coming up in these upcoming chapters. So, without the law of non-contradiction, we could not say that God is not non-God. G is not non-G. Thus, God could be the devil or whatever is anti-God, right? You just end up with confusion unless you have clearly defined terms. So the law of non-contradiction keeps that logical insanity from blowing our minds, okay? As soon as we get to a contradiction, as soon as something does not follow or it does not register or it does not compute, okay, then we have violated the laws of logic. And in our thinking, a rational mind is going to struggle to accept that. In fact, to hold two contradictory things in tension requires effort, and part of that will come up in this chapter too when he talks about the mysteries, talks about some of the conundrums that our theology has built in that we have to deal with fairly. The law of identity. If the law of identity were not binding, we could not say that God is God. Without the law of identity, God would not be identical to himself. He could be something other than himself, i.e. he could be the devil, which is plainly absurd. No, that which is, and that which is not that which is. Okay, you got to keep those things separate, otherwise we've left the realm of rationality. The law of the excluded middle. If the law of excluded middle didn't exist, we could not affirm that it is either God or not God that we are speaking about. When we use the term God, we could be referring to both God and not God, and then this clearly is meaningless. So these are the three fundamental principles, and it's necessary for all thinking. They're foundational to any system of logic, and that we can appreciate them for what they are. Since theology is thinking about God, theology cannot escape the use of these three fundamental laws of all thought. It'd be like trying to develop a Greek discourse and not handle the Greek linguistically. Language has to be handled linguistically, and thought has to be handled logically. Otherwise, you're not fair to the language or the thought that you are studying. So, there are some who would claim, like Zen Buddhism, for example, Tao goes beyond all categories. Got a quote from that Suzuki guy. That Tao transgresses, goes beyond. It's beyond definitions of all things, even including true and false. And yet, it's not actually the case. All right. The laws of thought are self-evident, do not need any defense. There's another element. At a certain point, things are allowed to be basically understood. That they are basically accepted on a basic level without defense, okay? I don't have to stand here before you and defend my own existence. You don't have to defend your existence. The fact that I'm here and you're here, that we exist, this is, it's like a given in a math problem or something. It's just it's self-evident and it's a basic understanding that does not require proof. And you can think of these laws of logic in that way, as self-evident, neither needing nor admitting direct proof. Once you understand the terms, and if you don't use them equivocally, if you don't weasel word out of your way out of them, then they speak for themselves and no one can even dispute or would even try. It'd be ludicrous to even try. So as soon as you know what a triangle is, then, you know, you don't have to prove that a triangle is a three-sided figure because that's just, it is what it is. Okay, triangles are triangles, squares are squares, circles are circles, and these things are what they are based upon how they're defined. And so, it's basic to its existence. So, I'm going to get past a lot of that, unless there's something that you want to explore deeper on this or plunge into this. And like I say, depending on who you're talking to, who you're debating, or whatever their fundamental prejudices are, this may not be something that they're going to want to even go into, because, I mean, just logically, it is what it is. And so we can appreciate that. The best value I can say, though, is anybody that's bought into the deconstruction of language, or they bought into postmodern thinking, or they've just bought into this hopeless, lost existence, it might be that our logical pronouncements could be a breath of fresh air. They could be absolutely thrilled to actually latch on to something of substance, something of reality, something that they don't have to pretend that an absurdity is true. And they may appreciate that. They also may be shocked, because all their life they thought that religious people are morons and, you know, primitive and, you know, clinging to our Bibles and our bitter guns and whatever. And the idea of a thoughtful, intelligent Christian providing a rational basis, the grounds for their understanding, could be a breath of fresh air as well, or a shock to their prejudices. All right. Then we have rational inferences, and we all do this. This is common to the human experience. Based on, well, I know this, and because I know this and I know this, what is the rational inference? What can I draw? What conclusions, what inferences, what follows, what thoughts can I draw? And we always do this, okay? You know, you hold her hand and she doesn't yank it away from you. She doesn't slap you, and she just lets you hold it, you know, in the dark theater. And what can you rationally infer based upon that, right? You're going to draw a rational inference based upon a couple of things of evidence that you think you know. Anyway, you can rationally infer that maybe she likes you, okay? Something like that. So these are the inferences that we draw, and this happens when we use deductive reasoning, inductive reasoning, when we're putting facts together and then coming to these inferences. And this is common, not just to theology. This is common to anything we're studying, and so we can appreciate that. The validity of these laws, whether it's deductive or inductive or what have you, is dependent upon the laws of non-contradiction. For if these necessary rational inferences are not valid, then contradiction follows. And so anytime you have a breakdown of the logic and you can point to where the breakdown is, essentially you're highlighting the laws of identity and non-contradiction and excluded middle. So, deductive. And have you guys had logic classes before? Am I kind of repeating old ground, or if this is brand new to you? This is kind of an introductory class. He does recommend some other resources, and which I do as well. The Come Let Us Reason Together that he co-wrote with this other guy. I have that in my library as well. It's called Come Let Us Reason Together, an Introduction to Logical Thinking with Ronald Brooks. And this is a much larger, it's like a 300-page book. It's a much larger resource. And if this chapter is something that just gives you the warm and fuzzies and you go, man, I want to do more on this, then I would recommend that larger book. So, anyway, here's some patterns for thinking. If all A is inside of B, like the diagram there, and all B is inside of C, then it follows that all A is inside of C. Okay? I mean, it just makes sense. It follows. A lot of this is just intuitive, and we, even if we don't know the logical principles, we can just visualize it in our mind and understand it for what it is. That's why it's the law of thought, and if you think it through, it's just kind of self-evident. So there you have it. If all of A is not inside of C, then you've got a contradiction, because B would then both be inside C and not inside C. And anyway, he spells out here the things that are just kind of obvious to anyone that's looking at it. The device by which one proposition can be correctly drawn from others is called a syllogism. And this is where it's a skill set, and if you've never done it before, then it's a little awkward at first, but it doesn't take a whole lot of practice, and you can kind of develop a syllogism pretty quickly. You'll be requested to make a syllogism on your quiz. So if you do that correctly and you get graded well, then you never have to do it again for the rest of your life. How about that? But so the different kinds of syllogisms are listed here: categorical, hypothetical, and disjunctive. And we're going to start breaking them down. Categorical, also called unconditional, one where a proposition is deduced from two other categorical propositions. So talking about categories, talking about classifications of things. All human beings are sinful. And whether that's true or not, we're not examining right now. We're just accepting it as true for the sake of following where it goes and following the logic. If later on we come across and we can disprove that, then we can blow up the entire syllogism. But all human beings are sinful. We'll accept that as a given for now. John is a human being. Again, we'll accept that as a truth for now. Therefore, what can we infer? What can we conclude based upon a categorical syllogism here? If all human beings are sinful and if John is a human being, well, it's inescapable. John is sinful because he's a human being. Okay? So that's a categorical syllogism. And you can draw with the same kind of circles we did with the A and B, C example that we had just a moment ago. Now, there are rules for this that have to be followed, and if you don't follow them carefully, you still might accidentally come into a legitimate syllogism, but because you formed it illegitimately, you need to reform it and make it following the rules if you want your syllogism to be accepted by other people. So if the could you give me a cup of coffee, please, would you, sweetie? Thanks. I just realized I was trying to get the quizzes printed and forgot to get my coffee. So, rules have to be followed if the conclusions are going to be correct. If they're not followed, the undeniable law of non-contradiction is violated, and you end up with a fallacy instead of a conclusion. Okay? Syllogistic rules and the fallacies that violate them can be understood if some of the essential terms are defined first. Okay, so what do I mean by a proposition? It's a declarative sentence that affirms or denies something. Okay? All human beings are sinful. That's a proposition. Okay? Now, that proposition might be true, might not be true, and we have to consider it. Like I say, if it turns out to be wrong, then we can reject the entire logic that follows. Thank you. So you have a subject and a predicate, and either an affirmation or a denial. And, so stated together, John is sinful. Subject can be universal or particular. And that becomes important, too, because a lot of times you can have a particular truth that applies in certain cases. But then if you try to make it a universal statement, then it doesn't follow because it's not a universal state. It's not valid on the universal level. So if you can't talk about all dogs, you can't talk about only certain dogs, you gotta be careful with how you're approaching either on a universal or particular basis. So all dogs are four-legged creatures, okay? By their nature, all dogs are four-legged creatures. Admittedly, there can be some that have had an accident or a leg bitten off or whatever, but those are the exceptions to the rule because by their nature, even the three-legged dog should be a four-legged animal, and so we can accept that as normative. Some dogs are brown. That's a particular statement. So, universal propositions are said to be strong, particular ones weak. And any logic, if you're building it on a weak proposition, is not going to be your strongest argument. Maybe you can look for other approaches. It can be affirmative or negative, using is or is not, are and are not, things like that. Now, coming with these A-E-I-O, it's almost like Old MacDonald had a farm, all right? But we'll resist singing that here this morning. But you got four different types of propositions. Universal affirmative, universal negative. So in the A type, all humans are sinners, that's an affirmative statement. It's a universal statement, it's an affirmative statement. The E statement is a universal negative. No humans are sinners, or all humans are not sinners. Then you have the particular affirmative and the particular negative. Some humans are sinners, some humans are not sinners. Anyway, but knowing these kinds of propositions is helpful, especially when you're trying to construct your very first syllogism ever. Then I recommend you stick with the A type. Those are the easier ones. All right. But now we're going to talk about what's distributed, what's not distributed. Okay? And this is where it got bogged down, a little bit of stuff, and I've heard it presented in different ways as well, besides distributed or undistributed. But anyway, we'll just go with the vocabulary as we have it here. So in the universalist affirmative, the subject is distributed and the predicate is not distributed. What do we mean by that? Yeah. Subject or predicate is distributed means all in his class are included. When we say all humans are sinners. So, all human beings are rational. Oh, I can point to a few. You ever met an irrational human? Although, it is in the nature of humanity as designed by God in his image that we all should be rational, even if we act irrationally for much of our lives. But all human beings are rational. The subject is distributed because all humans includes all in its class. The predicate is undistributed. And here's why. Because rational means only some of its class. There are, after all, other rational beings. Angels are rational. Okay? And so since we're not saying that all humans are rational and the only rational beings in the universe, we're just saying that all humans are rational, and so the subject is distributed, but the predicate is undistributed. There are other things beyond human beings that are also rational. And that becomes important too, right? So you can't, because this leads to some of the false logic when you try to assume, oh, well, here's, you know, Gabriel is rational, he must be a human being. No, that doesn't follow. Because the predicate is not distributed the way the subject is distributed. So, the distribution or undistribution of terms in all four kinds of propositions is as follows. And this is probably helpful. I don't know, I didn't like it at first, but now I'm starting to like it. All S is P, so you have a distributed and an undistributed. No S is P. Or all S is not P. Some S is P. Some S is not P. So yeah, there's a little grid there that kind of helps to show which is distributed and which is not distributed. So all human beings are rational. There's a distributed and undistributed. No human being is rational. They're both distributed. Some human beings are unrational and some are not rational. Anyway, none of that's going to be on your test, so you may not care. All right, I don't want to make this a six-hour class, but we do want to cover it. So, when you have a categorical syllogism, you have two propositions from which a third is deduced. So you have a subject term, a predicate term, and then a middle term, and we can see the examples they give here. All humans are lost. John is a human, therefore John is lost. And what he's calling here middle terms, predicate terms, notice the subject term. This middle term is the one that's combined, it's included in both the first two. They both include the element of human, right? That's what links them. That makes it the middle term. It sits in the middle of the two premises there. Now, if you break these rules, which some are fond of doing, you're not following traditional formal logic. And maybe you're having other techniques to your argumentation, such as vociferous talking, he who talks the most wins, or the loudest talking, or anything like that. When you're short on evidence, then increase your volume, things like that. Those are tactics for argumentation, but they are not valid laws of logic. So, seven rules, and break any of them, and you have an invalid logically invalid conclusion. Even if it's coincidentally correct, it can still be a logically invalid conclusion because you didn't get there in the proper way. So, yeah, regardless of whether or not the conclusion happens to be true. So there must be only three terms. The middle term must be distributed at least once. Terms distributed in the conclusion must be distributed in the premises. The conclusion always follows the weaker premise, i.e. the negative and particular ones. No conclusion follows from two negative premises. And you would think, duh, who does that? Sadly, it happens a lot. Okay. No conclusion follows from two particular premises, and no negative conclusion follows from two affirmative premises. So, and while all of that is good to know, I don't think, I'm going to be particularly quizzed on those. Anyway, fallacies. A fallacy is a breakdown of the logic. It's basically a flawed conclusion. And sadly, many of them are now matters of law in our nation. A lot of fallacies are accepted as truth. All right. So illicit major, illicit minor, undistributed middle, four-term fallacies. And each one of these happens when one of the seven rules is broken. All right, I'm going to skip through that. If you want more, he highlights, come, let us reason together. A more detailed explanation can be found there. And anything here that you find fuzzy and hard to follow generally has a more comprehensive explanation in Come, Let Us Reason Together. All right. Then we have hypothetical syllogisms. And these are common. They're valid because you're stating an if in the present in the premise, and you're willing then to allow that if to stand or fall depending upon what the results might be. So if God is all just, then he must punish all sin. That's a hypothetical premise. And then you have a secondary premise here. God is all just. Therefore, he must punish all sin. Okay, so that follows as a valid hypothetical syllogism. But there are two ways to draw valid conclusions from a hypothetical syllogism. You can affirm the antecedent, or you can deny the consequent. The part before the then, the part after the then. So, yeah, in this case, we're affirming the antecedent, the part before. If God is all just, and then we affirm that with point two. God is all just. Okay? Or you can deny the consequent, the part after the then. So, here's one of denying the consequent. This should be on the quiz too. Modus pollens and modus tollens. No, we're not going to be that geeky. Come on. If the Quran is God's word, then it cannot err. It's a hypothetical syllogism. And then, rather than affirming the antecedent, we're not saying in the second premise that the Quran is God's word. What we're saying in the second premise is the Quran has errors. Okay? So therefore, what do we conclude? What follows then is the Quran is not God's word. That's a valid logical construction in denying the consequent. That's a hypothetical syllogism. A disjunctive syllogism. This is an either or. And these are the ones that maybe get more abused than others because a lot of times a false dilemma can be presented as if it's valid. And you can throw out an either or as if those are the only two options when really those aren't the only two options. You've artificially limited the consideration of things. But anyway, we're fine with the A or not A because that follows the law of non-contradiction. So it is either A or not A, but not both. Once that's established, then your second premise is, well, it's not non-A, Okay, well then it has to be then A. I mean, there's nothing else it can be. If it's either A or not A, and it's not A, well then you've left yourself with that conclusion. Either God is existent or he is non-existent. Okay, that's disjunctive. It's either one or the other. I accept that. He's either existent or he's non-existent. And then once you have the next premise, God is not non-existent, well then what are you left with? Therefore, God is existent. So, similar to denying the hypothetical, you can deny one alternate or the other, either of the ors. So, categorical, all something is something, no something is something, some somethings are somethings. Anyway, all those categorical syllogisms, the hypothetical syllogisms, the disjunctive syllogisms, all of these, they're used everywhere. Absolutely used, not just in theology, in daily life. Absolutely in daily life, okay? Without them, theology would not be possible. Without them, thinking would not be possible. They're the rules of rational thought. Systematic theology is a form of rational thinking. And these are helpful, too. If you've got a friend, a coworker, a boss, anybody, and they are pursuing an illogical course, then this type of thinking will help you to spotlight that. Then discernment may cause you to not spotlight that if it results in you getting fired because your boss doesn't want you pointing out his logical fallacies. So, all that deductive. Premise, conclusion. Now, inductive. Another type of logic is inductive reasoning. Aristotle wrote an inductive reasoning. He is more famous for his deductive logic. Inductive and experimental logic were most fully developed by Francis Bacon, the father of modern scientific thinking, and John Stuart Mill. He's got all of these are in the bibliography, so you can pull those up if you want to. While deductive reasoning is from the general to the particular, you know, all people and focusing on just, you know, John, inductive reasoning is from the particular to the general. So the deductive logic proceeds from the general statement, all humans are rational beings, Mary is a human being, to the particular conclusion that Mary is a rational being. That's deductive. But now turn it the other direction. And you begin with any number of particulars. The more, the better. Okay? If you're trying to conclude something off of a very imperfect sample, if you're trying to, for example, if you've only met three Texans in your life, and two of those three Texans made a terrible first impression, then you're left inductively, what can you conclude? That two-thirds of Texas is horrible, and who wants to live there? Okay? And that was my inductive logic when I arrived, because on the small sample size of three, two of them I didn't like much at all. And then what you learn is you need to add more evidence, okay? You need to have more inductive points of observation so that you have a more comprehensive and valid conclusion. Fundamentally, I mean, ideally, you want to have an infinite set so that you know everything. And we're not going to know everything, but within a finite set, the Bible is a finite text with 66 books and 1,189 chapters and whatever, 33,000 verses and 200 and whatever thousand words, whatever it is. It's huge, but it's finite. There is a limited amount of text in the Bible, and you can conduct a perfect induction on different topics, different doctrines, different studies that you're doing. So any number of particulars, and then making a generalization about them. So human beings such as Jana, John, Joan, Jim, and others have two legs and walk upright, therefore all humans walk upright. Well, okay. Unlike deductive logic, you cannot be absolutely sure of this conclusion. Okay? With deductive logic, if it's tight, it's tight. If it's sound, it's sound. If it's unassailable, it's unassailable. And you can claim that as a proof. You can claim that as a valid conclusion with absolute certainty. But if you're just going based on these four guys and a small sample size, then you have to be willing to admit a margin of error. You have to be willing to admit a realm of uncertainty based upon the sample size and the nature of extrapolation and things of that nature. So all humans we observe have two legs and walk upright, and even those we've not observed probably do the same. The only thing is a perfect induction is then when you have absolute knowledge of everything, which is easier to do if it's in a compact space. Every coin in my pocket is a penny. Well, okay, we can scientifically examine that. We can search that out and we can demonstrate that to be true. The Bible contains a limited amount of information, all of which can be examined. Hence, one can have a kind of certainty about what it teaches if every verse has been probed carefully. This actually is huge. And Schaefer in his Prolegomena and other places, I think, Schaefer really hits this hard in the sense that a lot of bad theology is developed when data points are ignored, when you should have a more complete inductive study, but you're leaving certain things out because they're not convenient to your argument or they're not convenient to your doctrine or your theology and so forth. And that really you should examine every passage of the Bible that bears on a topic or on a subject, or and if you exclude something that has legitimacy, that legitimately bears on a topic, then you're damaging your theology and you're creating a flaw in your inductive study. So you can have a kind of a certainty about what it teaches if every verse has been probed carefully. And that's like a practical certainty, even if it's not an absolute certainty, because none of us are omniscient. We don't reach that level. So with respect to these kind of guidelines, it's legitimate to say, well, how many cases were examined? Seems like you have a pretty limited sample. How representative was the evidence? That maybe you had more rather than fewer, but still they weren't actually representative because they all came from the same source, or they all came from the same background. How carefully was the evidence examined? Were there any flaws in the examination? How does the information gained correlate with other knowledge? You know, regardless of your inductive conclusion, if it totally flies in the face of truth that we know to be true, now we have a problem. Okay, so we have to decide that. You know, how do we reconcile that? How do we live with that tension? Is it like we had last week? Is it our interpretation of the data that's wrong? Is it our interpretation of the Bible that's wrong, or both? Why is it I seem to have an irreconcilable contradiction with what I know to be true? And then how do we assign probability? A priori. Actually, I think I've been pronouncing it wrong all my life. Priori instead of priori. A priori and a posteriori. Before or after? This section was kind of fun. And then, yeah. So the rules of inductive logic. Whoops. Went through those earlier. All right. Decrees of probability. Yeah. Absolute certainty versus practical certainty. And, you know, to have absolute mathematical certainty, that can be done with deductive logic. Technically can't be done with inductive, but we can get to a practical certainty that's just about the same anyway. So does that make sense? Any questions on that? Between deductive and inductive? Okay, absolute and practical. So, now, logic and God. Here's where we got to some of the things, and Reuben and I were talking about this the other day, that just slapped him, and he said, wait a minute, I don't like how he phrased that. I think we could phrase that better. If logic is the basis of all thinking, and theology is thinking about God, then it follows that logic is the basis of all thinking about God. Yeah, no, not a problem with that. I want to be rational as I consider him. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. However, some might make the claim, well, God's beyond the laws of logic because, like, he's beyond the laws of physics. He can do miracles. He can break the laws of physics if he wants. He can walk on water. He can, you know, he can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. So God's not limited by the laws of logic. He can break those just like he breaks the laws of physics. Okay? And at first, that might seem to be valid. So, okay, well, I guess you got a point there. But not truly, because they're not analogous. The laws of physics are not analogous to the laws of logic. And Geisler spells this out very well. Dewey Weird. I'm sorry, I've never read him. I don't know who this man is. But with a last name like Dewey Weird, yeah, I'm guessing he was horribly teased as a child. I'm surprised he made it to adulthood. And I'm not surprised he became an intellectual and started writing books. Dewey Weird? All right. But logic is subject to God ontologically. And so this is where he phrased some things that Reuben and I were not comfortable with. But the gist of this discussion is the fact that the laws of physics are the laws that God created. Those laws are in place. He created them. They exist in the physical material universe because it's his physical material universe and they're his laws. And so when he chooses to make exceptions to those laws, when he goes beyond those laws in his miraculous ways and so forth, he's free to do that because he's the author of physics. He's the author of the physical universe and the laws of physics. God is not the author of the laws of thought. He is not the author of logic. Logic is actually a reflection of God's thinking himself, who God is and God's nature. And so he didn't invent the laws of logic. They are a reflection of his own existence, any more than God invented righteousness. God is righteous, or God invented love. God is love. And so these abstract concepts that do exist, they exist as reflections of God himself. And so it's not like a created laws of physics kind of thing that he could just break whenever he wants to, because he can't violate himself. He has to be God. He cannot not be God. So anyway. In reality, God is prior to everything else. In this sense, God is prior to logic. Well, the study of logic, the science of logic, but he's not prior to logic in the order of being, because it's a reflection of his being and he's always been. And so logic has always been as long as God has always been, as long as God has thought logically. Anyway, ontologically, in terms of being, logic is subject to God. I would say it's a reflection of God's own nature. But it's not arbitrary. They're not rules that he established. They're just descriptions of himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. But then epistemologically, while God is prior to logic in the order of being, nevertheless, logic is prior to God in the order of knowing. And that's where I thought, okay, I'm off the rails. What are we doing here? I don't like the way that's phrased. I don't have any sense that says prior to God, okay? Because nothing is prior to God. God is the eternal I am, and nothing is prior to him. Nothing precedes him. But no knowledge is possible without the laws of thought and the fact that he is omniscience. Means that his thinking, his knowledge, the all knowledge that he has, epistemologically then, Geisler tries to defend the idea here that everything God knows, he knows logically. But then he backs off that when he says, no, he is the ultimate reason, he's the ultimate logos. Likewise, he is not bound by anything external to himself, but he is consistent with himself, his unchanging nature. And I like that. All right. Does that make sense? I wish Reuben was here. I think he had some follow-up questions to that, but in any event. I guess we can watch the YouTube channel, too, and see if anybody's posting questions or complaining or protesting. Yes, sir? Oh, we need the microphone, too, we'll grab that real quick. And we're still in chapter 5, aren't we? We've got to get to chapter 6, too. Could be a long day. So the meaning chapter should go faster.
Stronger logic in God.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to scroll up a little bit, we just passed it. You had it highlighted right there. It says, if logic is the basis of all thinking and theology is thinking about God, then it follows that logic is the basis of all thinking about God.
That's really a syllogism right there. It's a form of a hypothetical followed by a second predicate followed by a conclusion, right?
But I thought it was incorrect. Just changing the last logic to theology, because then why is he... So if you read it with the last logic and substitute it with theology, it makes sense to me. It says, if logic is the basis of all thinking and theology is thinking about God, then it follows that theology is the basis of all thinking about God.
No, because logic is the basis of all thinking. Theology is thinking. Right? Because it's thinking about God, it is thinking. So logic is the basis of theology. Yeah, you can say theology. Uh-huh. Logic is the basis of theology, parentheses, thinking about God.
Because I don't think logic is the basis of all thinking about God, just logic itself. If you have that, if it follows that logic is the basis of all thinking about God.
Yeah, logic is the basis of all thinking. Theology is thinking about God, or just theology is thinking about God. It's not biology, it's not other kinds of thinking, but theology is thinking about God, so theology is thinking. And if logic is the basis of all thinking, because logic governs the laws of thought for valid inferences, then logic is the basis of theology. Logic is the basis of thinking about God. So theology is a legitimately rational endeavor. Does that make sense? Am I answering your question?
Well, I think I'm probably just reading too much into the text, but it's because this whole thing is very precise. So, it says, if logic is the basis of all thinking and theology is thinking, well, theology right there is kind of like either you're going to include it for your third, the syllogism, the third part. He doesn't include it, so if you don't include it, then you either get it out of the way or include it into the third part of the syllogism, because it says if logic is the basis of all thinking, and theology is thinking about God, so you're either included into the third or not. But he doesn't. Then it follows that logic is so logic by itself, because that's the third part. Logic by itself is not the basis of all thinking about God.
Well, according to this structure, it is. Based on the premise, the secondary premise, and the conclusion. Josiah, did you have a comment on that?
I think maybe the middle one should, if the third one is to be true, the middle one should be all thinking about God is theological. Because this thing, all thinking about God, and then theology is thinking about God. Does that mean all thinking, all thought about God? Yeah. Or is it a mode of thinking about God?
Yeah, right. But as a distributed universal, if logic is the basis of all thinking, and theology is thinking, it is a category of thinking, so it would follow under the umbrella of the universal all thinking.
But is the theology is thinking about God. Is that a universal all thinking about God is theology, or is it specific? Because then the third one would be logic is the basis of a type of thinking about God, or it's because the middle statement isn't universal.
Right. I don't know. I'll think about that.
I think, so if logic is the basis of all thinking, it sounds like logic isn't just, you can use logic in other places besides just theology, hence why the middle one I think says, and theology is thinking about God. Well, since logic is the basis of all thinking, big logic, it can be applied to other things in everyday life.
Right.
And theology is thinking about God, right? That's a specific application of logic.
Yes.
And that's what the third one says. Then it follows that logic, logic can be used as the basis of all thinking about God. That's a good way to rephrase it, right?
Right.
Oh, cool. Yeah. And then that's a syllogism because there's two declarative truth statements. If logic is the basis of all thinking...
A hypothetical syllogism with an if.
Okay.
Yeah.
Ah, with an if. Okay, cool. And then theology is thinking about God. Is that also another if statement, or is that a truth statement in the second one?
No, that's just a simple affirmative. That's just
a
simply
declarative?
Making the, yes, the affirmative statement. Theology is thinking about God.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Ooh, we can cross the aisle. Be bipartisan.
I mean, I can see why this is confusing, but if we put it in that circle diagram, A, B, and C, it seems to... Could that clarify it?
Oh, it would, yeah. Okay. Because you have all thinking as the broad, and then you have the...
So the first one, if logic is the basis of all thinking, that could be A, the inner circle, and we work outward from there? Or would we put logic as the basis of all thinking about God in the center circle?
Right, I would put the more general on the outer, because there's other thinking besides theological thinking that would fall under logic, governing the laws of thinking. Yeah, if I was going to diagram it.
I guess I just needed the picture to help make it make sense. All right.
Some of this, too, if you've ever done like set theory and you've done things where you're categorizing things into different diagrams, Venn diagrams, intersectional diagrams, things like that, that can be helpful, too. All right. Appreciate that. Anyway, I did enjoy the chapter, and if you want to get into some more there, on page 91, and we're trying to get to page 108. Okay, we're not... It's 312. We're doing okay. All right. Rationality or rationalism? Rationality or rationalism? And in part, some of this comes about because of history, because of how we've gotten to where we are today, some of the different movements throughout. We do want to use reason, but we are not limited to rationalism the way that atheists or agnostics or a lot of people are, that have kind of created a division between rationalism and fideism, right? Faith versus rationality. And a lot of that's an artificial either-or dilemma. It's a false dilemma that we can thank Kierkegaard and others maybe for trying to divorce rationality from faith when the Bible does not speak to that or does not allow for that, that we're never supposed to turn off our brains when we trust God's promises in these things. So, but this is an objection. Making God subject to logic is a form of rationalism, since it makes truths about God subject to human reason. However, there's a difference between the use of good reason, which the Bible commands, to discover truth, as opposed to the use of rationalism to determine truth. Okay, we're not determining truth. We're discovering what God has, the truth within the revealed Word of God. So that's an entirely different process. So God commands us to discover truth, but He does not command us or command determining truth based on our rationalism. Okay, good reason does not subject God to finite minds, but rather subjects our finite minds to His infinite mind. And we can appreciate that. One of these is... Yeah, we're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. And I love that text. That's a marvelous text, especially when the cosmos is trying to poison my mind with all their lies. All right. Since we are created in the image of God, not just the image of God, but an infinitely intelligent God, it is not a form of rationalism to imitate His rationality. Rather, it's a way to express our love for Him with all our minds, as Jesus commanded. So, special revelation cannot be known or communicated apart from logic. I mean, just the fact that He chose to reveal Himself in a written record using human languages means that based on His choice to reveal Himself in that way, then we have to accept the linguistic data linguistically, and we have to accept the thinking data logically. Special revelation cannot be known or communicated apart from logic. We cannot distinguish between a revelation that is from God and one that is not from God without the law of non-contradiction. Nor could we determine which book was God's of the many that claim to be God. So, you know, they can't all be from the same God, the Book of Mormon, the Quran. You know, so we have to examine what is consistent with God's nature, what is not consistent, what is true, what is false, what is the evidence for any claim that the Book of Mormon makes regarding itself, what is the evidence for any claim the Quran makes regarding itself, and do we have reason to believe that it's reliable and acceptable, or do we have reason to believe that it's fraudulent and not worth our consideration? And by the way, no other book in the world holds up to the text criticism standards that the Bible does. It's just not even close. So, finally note that reason is a means of discovering truth, whereas rationalism is an attempt at determining truth. And most of the people involved in that endeavor have no interest in discovering the truth because they want to determine it themselves apart from any God that they dislike. So, did Aristotle invent logic? No, but his writings are the earliest systematic treatments that we have. Are there different logics? No, yes and no. There are, you know, other systems, deductive, inductive, symbolic, modal, whatever, but all of them employ non-contradiction. Thought it was a neat quote here from Whitehead and Bertrand Russell. Sharon and I watched a movie a month ago now, that featured Russell. In Principia Mathematica, all mathematics is based on logic. It is literally impossible to think without logic. Just the process of collecting your thoughts and structuring them and combining them, just to think, to combine data into a useful product, requires logic. Just adding 2 + 2, okay, requires identity and non-contradiction and logic. So, can an omnipotent God break the laws of logic? We talked about that already. It's not like the laws of physics. He can't transcend logic like he transcends natural law. No, because then he would have to deny himself. Are the mysteries of the faith against logic? Now, here's where I'm going to tweak a few things. I colored some things red here so I wouldn't forget to mention this today. The mysteries of the faith. Now, Geisler is using the word mysteries throughout this chapter and upcoming chapters a dozen times or more in a way that I can appreciate, but I can also not like. And so I dispute his usages, and I'm going to kind of improve upon them a little bit. Only because I so value the mystery doctrine of the New Testament and the New Testament usage of mysterion that I prefer to keep any theological discussion employing the word mystery related to the dispensational truth of the church in contrast to Israel and all things that came before. And so if we're going to talk about a puzzling conundrum that requires detective work to sort it out, if we're going to talk about that kind of a Sherlock Holmes mystery kind of thing, then I'm going to prefer a different word other than mystery to theologically relate to it. And so I'm going to share that with you today. And you can, and no charge, by the way. You don't have to pay me for this word I'm going to teach you in just a moment here. So anyway, the mysteries of the faith. He's talking about Trinity. He's talking about hypostatic union, talking about sovereignty and free will, things that are conundrums, that are puzzles, that cause humans to kind of spin their head and say, wait a minute, are these both true? How are they both true? How do they not contradict? And are they conundrums? Are they puzzles? Are they truth that we hold in tension because we accept both being true, but we struggle to see how they're both true at the same time in the same way, right? Anyway, so we'll deal with that. He does all three of these here. The Orthodox view of Trinity posits that there is only one God and yet three different persons make up that one God. This appears to violate the law of non-contradiction to some. Okay, Muslims hate this. Jews hate this. Orthodox Jews call us idolaters and polytheists because of the Trinity, they say we don't worship the one true God like Yahweh, like they worship the one true God, because we say that Jesus is also a God and the Holy Spirit is also a God, and so we're just polytheists. We're not, this is the Jewish, the Orthodox rabbis would reject our stance as Trinitarian monotheists. Anyway, how can one be three? How can one be one and three be three at the same time in the same sense? And that's where the solution can be found, because it's not the same time in the same sense. He cannot be one and three in the same sense, but he's not in the same sense. He is one in nature, but three in persons. And there's a different sense between his nature and his persons. He has one nature, one essence, but three persons. And because nature and persons are not the same sense, then we don't have a contradiction there. Three persons in one essence is no more a contradiction than three corners on one triangle or three ones to, in one to the third power. God has one what with three whos. Did you like that? I like that. One what with three whos. So then he says this is a mystery, and he quotes 1 Timothy 3:16, which I think is a bad application of 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. I don't view this as a puzzle or a conundrum or a thing to be sorted out. I view this as a description of the body of Christ, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, the church age, mystery of godliness. But he took that as the mystery or the puzzle, the conundrum to be solved. And it's just, I don't like the word mystery used that way theologically. If we have puzzles to be solved, let's call them puzzles to be solved. If we have, there's a Greek word for this, by the way, which is aporia. A-P-O-R-I-A, aporia. And it is used in the New Testament. It's a perplexity. It has a Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. It's used as a consternation. It's used as amazement or horror that confounds the faculties and mentally incapacitates a person. Okay. So the New Testament uses Luke 21:35. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. When all hell breaks loose in the tribulation, the kings of the earth have perplexity. They can't resolve. They've got conundrums. They've got puzzles. They've got things they don't like, evidence they don't like to consider because they don't like where the conclusion is taking them. Okay? So that's called aporia. And to me, that's a better term than mystery. It is an aporia. It is a conundrum. It is a perplexity. Let's just call it a perplexity instead of a mystery. And if you want the Greek word for perplexity, it is aporia. Okay? So, to be contradictory, God would have to be both three and one at the same time, in the same sense. He would have to be three persons, yet only one person at the same time, or three natures and yet one nature at the same time. Those would be contradictions. But the fact that he's one nature and three persons is not a contradiction, because person and nature are different senses. So, Orthodox theologians claim about the Trinity in a non-contradictory way. Likewise, incarnation, God-man. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That can be a conundrum. That can be a perplexity. That can be a seemingly, possibly contradictory thought that human beings have to wrestle with to sort it out and to make straight, to make clear. So it is a perplexity. It is an aporia. And some even claim it's a contradiction that in Christ God became man. And since God is infinite, man is finite, how can he be both? How can he be both infinite and finite? The eternal cannot become temporal any more than the uncreated can become a creature. How then can we claim that the incarnation does not violate the law of non-contradiction? And by the way, this is fairly loosely drawing an equivalency between hypostatic union and incarnation. And I think we've done studies in the past where we separate those out. That the hypostatic union is his two natures as God and as man. The incarnation is when the God-man became flesh, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And incarnation specifically refers to his physical embodiment through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But hypostatic union deals with his divine nature and his human nature united together in one person forever. And some view that as contradictory. I don't particularly view that as contradictory, but when we study it out, we can admit that it is a bit of a perplexity. It takes some work. We got to have some thought. We got to examine the scriptures and handle that. It's like, and I don't think it's really that much more difficult than understanding our two natures, that I received a new nature in Christ when I got saved, but I still have my old nature in Adam that prompts me to sin on a daily basis, that I have two natures. Okay, so why is it so unthinkable that God the Son would obtain a second nature when the Father begat his human nature, that he accepted that without diminishing his godness, because he's unchangeable, his deity is unchangeable. So there's another conundrum, another perplexity that Geisler calls a mystery. And then predestination and free will. That's the third one that divides Christians and divides people who want to argue between Calvinists and Arminians and everything in between. What's the dilemma? Does God have absolute sovereignty? Do we have free will? Can they both be true at the same time? Yes, they can be true at the same time. Because, again, there's different senses from God's perspective, from our perspective. Just what he sovereignly determines does not impair in any way our capacity to make choices. So, yeah, omniscience foresees those free actions, does not keep them from being free actions. Even if he's the ultimate cause of all things, he's not the immediate cause of them. Free moral agents are the immediate cause of all free actions. We make the choices we make and we face the consequences. Just because God knows those choices ahead of time doesn't change the fact that they made the free choices that they made. All right. Anyway. He calls them mysteries. I call them perplexities, aporias. We can harmonize sovereignty and free will without a problem. We're not going to call them mysteries. We're going to call them perplexities. All right. And then he wraps up his thing on logic. Here's his bibliography, including some of those abbreviations for Aristotle, posterior analytics, prior analytics, if you want to go into those studies there. The a priori and a posteriori conclusions that you can come to. Topics. Francis Bacon, the NO stands for Novum Organum. There's Doogie Weird. His first name was Herman. Now I know he was teased as a child. New Critiques of Theoretical Thought. Of course, Norm Geisler, Chosen But Free. That was the very first Norm Geisler book I ever read. I think I was in high school when I read that book. And I thought, wow, this guy... This is the great one, Chosen But Free, that reconciles sovereignty, that's being chosen, and free, our volition, when we believe in Christ for eternal life. There's Come, Let Us Reason Together with Ronald Brooks, Sir Fred Hoyle, John Stuart Mill. There's the Suzuki guy. I don't recommend an introduction to Zen Buddhism. And then Aquinas, Summa Theologica, and then Alfred Nord Whitehead and Bertrand Russell, Principia Mathematica. Yeah, what was that movie called? It was called The Man Who Knew Infinity. And it was an amazing biography of an Indian mathematician that came to Oxford and kind of stunned them with his mathematical insights. All right. Any questions on Chapter 5? Questions on logic? I knew that was going to be the bulk of our time. Chapter 6 should go quicker. Chapter 6 is the chapter on Popeye. He says what he means, and he means what he says. All right. Meaning the semantical precondition. Actually, there's a lot in this chapter, too. I shouldn't claim it's going to go by quickly. But we are on page 98, and we're trying to get to page 108. So we've covered 18 of our 28 pages. All right. We'll see how that goes. Meaning. Semantics. It's kind of curious, too. Some of the most pathetic arguments I've ever been in my life have been semantic word games. Right? They've been just people being stupid with how they're using phrases. and yet they think they're brilliant. And I think, no, that's stupid. What are you doing? You know, it's you're equivocating. You're using these terms equivocally, and it's just not legitimate to do that. But anyway, so Christianity does make truth claims. It asserts the theistic God exists, that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. These truths are held to be objectively true. I mean, you can examine it, you can validate it, you can stand on that, rather than just subjectively true. I want them to be true. They're true for me, but not true for everybody. No, truth is truth. And that's the aspect of meaning, that there is an absolute meaning to things. That that even if we have different words, different languages, different ways to approach it, we still have the same absolute meanings to the truth claims that are coming up. Now, the truth, we'll get to truth in chapter 7. So that'll be next week as we read chapter 7 and 8 next week. But all truth statements, this is my favorite part of the whole reading, all truth statements must be meaningful. They must make sense. Nonsensical statements are neither true nor false because they're nonsensical statements. For example, Zuplops Kettler Gugemanz. I love that. Made me laugh out loud. I've read this a dozen times or more. Zuplops Kettler Gugemanz. That is neither true nor false because it is nonsensical. A true statement must be meaningful and it must make sense. Okay? So likewise, emotive statements, ouch, has no cognitive meaning. It's neither true nor false, but it's an expression of our feelings. Okay, it is a verbal statement when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, ouch, but it's not subject to the true-false criteria because it's not a cognitive thing. Okay, both true and false statements are meaningful statements. The capital of the United States is Canton, Ohio. Okay, now it's false, but it is a meaningful statement. It is a meaningful statement because the meaning is understood cognitively. It's understood to mean that somebody is claiming Canton, Ohio is the capital of the United States. There's a meaning to that. We've just adjudicated that the meaning is false, but we understand the meaning. So, in order to be cognitively meaningful, a statement must be either true or false. And I accept that. That's not a false dilemma. That's acceptable. Questions and exclamations are meaningful, but in a non-cognitive way, since they do not affirm or deny anything. It's not an affirmation or a denial when you're asking a question. The response to the question will be an affirmation or a denial. So those are meaningful, but in a non-cognitive way. So if all true statements are meaningful, then all objectively true statements, as Christianity claims to possess, must be objectively meaningful. Thus, the objectivity of truth is dependent upon the objectivity of meaning. And this, I think, is where some of the weasels try to get away with what they get away with, when they try to get fuzzy into the distinctions. The dominant view in the contemporary world is opposed to the objective embrace of meaning. The dominant view is called conventionalism. And they play along with the games that they're playing by convention, by agreement, by like-mindedness, by the way that they think the world works. All right, so in order to introduce conventionalism, you have to start with essentialism, start with Plato. Conventionalism is the theory that all meaning is relative. All truth claims are meaningful statements. Conventionalism holds that all truth is relative. But this is contrary to the Christian claim that there is absolute truth, truths that are true at all times and all places for all people. And once you demonstrate that, and I think it's inescapable, that such a thing does exist, then I think we get over that hump and we can move on. That there is absolute truth. And the only way to deny that there is absolute truth is to make a denial. Not the affirmation, but the denial of absolute truth. But you have to do that with an absolute statement. To say there is no absolute truth is self-defeating. So, anyway, Plato and the language of forms and essentialism and that, all language has an unchanging essence or form. conventionalism maintains that meaning is relative to changing circumstances. So, yeah, some of the background on this we can save some time with. Plato and Augustine. And then we get introduced to Wittgenstein. Are you a fan or not a fan? Did you read him in school? A lot of people are fans. I am not a fan, but he is very popular and very much revered. And I think he's one of the more destructive Jewish atheists in the history of the world. Okay, I created a list of my top Jewish atheists that I think have wreaked most destruction, including Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and several others. And I think Wittgenstein belongs on that list. Anyway, language is not arbitrary. There is a one-to-one correspondence between them. And so what we say, what God says, and what God means by what he says. So, all right, now we're going to have to rapidly go through this. I don't know. You will have to know the difference between conventionalism, essentialism, and realism. You will have to know between Plato and Wittgenstein and Geisler, which view they held to. That should be easy enough. And the function of language is to state facts. All words are names. The meaning of a name is the object denoted. Ostensive definition, and that's all of that's rejected by Wittgenstein. Let's see. Yeah, his view has family resemblances, language games, forms of life, just a way to try to visualize. It's a way to model the world we live in and the nature of human interactions and communications. He rejected univocal and analogical language. He held an equivocal view. And really, as soon as you're going to be equivocating, in my mind, it's game over. I have no time for that. If we're going to be equivocal, if we're going to use the same word in different ways depending on different circumstances, then who has time for that? That's not communication. Might as well just carry on a conversation where I'm speaking in Swahili and you're speaking in French, and then we go away and nobody has communicated anything. No, we want to be using the same language. But yeah, and this is a view that he changed too, by the way. In his earlier work, he had a view about religious language that he then had to kind of change because he said, oh, it's in the realm of inexpressible. You can't put it into words. It's not in the realm of rationality or logic or thought. It's just in the realm of belief and faith and imagination. Since religious discourse has no effectual meaning, then there is a big gulf between fact and value, what one does and what one ought to do. Okay, morals and ethics and values and religious conditions, convictions and so forth, any kind of a statement about how you should live, like you shouldn't sin, you shouldn't fornicate, you should obey the law, you know, things of what you should do as a good person. Language of should is value language and has no place in rational thought. Because rational thought has no values. Rational thought, the rationality, what is the is part of the moral argument for the existence of God? Apart from a theistic worldview, if this is just a cosmic accident, where are the morals? There are no morals. There's no standard of righteousness. There's no right and wrong. And if there's no morals, no standard right and wrong, then there should never be a conversation of what you should or should not do. Just do what you want. You can be your own God at that point. Curiously enough, Wittgenstein changed his views and had to develop different things because he kind of trapped himself. I think his word games things left him in a thing where he kind of had to admit that, okay, you churchy people have, you're following your word game universe, and so your words have value within your universe. So he had to kind of change his thoughts on that. Anyway, let's get down to the real answers here. We can critique. Yeah, conventionalism is self-falsifying. You can't say all linguistic meaning is conventional, because that would include that statement there. And if that statement there is conventional, then we have no basis to accept its truth value at all. He has 6, 7, 8. He has 11 different ways, I think. Yeah. 11 different ways that he poked through the critique of conventionalism. Geisler presented 11 critiques against the proposition. You're going to be asked on your quiz, which one was your favorite and why? Okay? And just pick one, and whatever resonated or whatever spoke to you, I'd be curious to read that. All right. Then we get to realism. Now I really got to go fast. We've done pretty well, I think, in all four of these weeks. We've been out of here by 4 o'clock, and I don't want to break that. Realism. So it's neither essentialism or conventionalism. It's not Platonic. It's not Wittgensteinian, whatever. It is true. We could call it Geislerian, but Geisler didn't invent it. It's real, keeping it real. The words reflect reality because truth reflects reality. And so the idea of realism, meaning is objective even though symbols are culturally relative. Okay, meaning transcends symbols and linguistic means of expressing it. Meaning is objective and absolute, even if the given linguistic expression is not. And that actually is curious, right? You could talk to Chinese people in China, Russia people in Russia, or whatever, English speakers, whatever. The meaning of 2 plus 2 equals 4 is going to be accepted everywhere because the meaning transcends the relative expressions, the symbols, the alphabets, the words. I like this too on page 105, the traditional 6 causes. I am always forgetting these, and I'm consistently having to look them up again. The efficient cause, the final cause, the formal cause, the material cause, the exemplar cause, the instrumental cause. You can thank Aristotle for this. A wooden chair has a carpenter for an efficient cause, to provide something to sit as a final cause, a structure as a chair as its formal cause, wood as a material cause, blueprint as the exemplar cause, and the carpenter's tools as the instrumental cause. You have all 6 different causes for a thing. And his wooden chair illustration, spelling that out. Within that model, then, meaning is the formal cause. And again, in this model, meaning is found in the formal cause. And this might be a puzzle, not today, this might be a puzzle down the road when in a future hermeneutics class we will urge everybody as a fundamental law of hermeneutics to try to discern the author's meaning, the author's intent. And then you're going to say, well, wait a minute, back when we were in Geisler, we found out that the writer's purpose is the final cause of its meaning. Okay, the writer is the efficient cause of the meaning. The purpose is the final cause. The writing is the formal cause. The words are the material cause. The writer's ideas are the exemplar cause. And the laws of thought are the instrumental cause of its meaning. That the meaning is not in the purpose, the meaning is in the text itself, the locus of meaning. Not beyond the text in the author's mind, beneath the text in the mystic's mind, or behind the text in the author's unexpressed intention. So anyway, we're not going to have an issue with this, but we are going to be, we'll touch upon it when we get to the hermeneutics of rejecting the subjective interpretation and going to the author's intent. What did he intend when he wrote it? What did he mean when he chose to use those words to convey his meaning? All meaning is in the text. Always good when you can throw some Einstein in there. E equals MC squared. Einstein knew that, so does an average high school science student. However, Einstein knew many more implications and applications of this than the average high school student. I'd say that's fair. Likewise, God, inasmuch as he inspired the text, knows infinitely more about the topic and sees more implications and applications than the human author, but he does not affirm any more meaning in the text than the human author does for whatever the Bible says, God says. And I think we can be clear on that. That's why we have objective interpretation. That's why we can take the word at face value and believe that it means what it says. Okay? So when God says that he's called us to sanctification, not to impurity, we don't have semantic word games or have equivocal language to try to explain away why what he calls evil we can call good. That's not right. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And we can't play word games to get around what God has prohibited. The objective truth that Christianity embraces is based on the premise that meaning is objective. And I love that. I love putting up maps. I love anything that we do in our Bible classes that show that this is the real world we're talking about. That Israel back then is the territory we call Israel today. That Egypt is Egypt. That the earth is the earth. And that Jesus walked this earth, the earth that we walk. And that he historically did that in his time. And we have everything that in the book of Acts that's documented, that's historical. It's the most examined text from the first century, and it has been validated to every single historical test that it's been put to. We can thank God for that. In reality, you know, it's our opponents that are living in the world of make-believe. It's the anti-Christian, it's the atheist, it's the Bible skeptics and the God-haters that are living in a world of imagined alternate theory universe to the real world that God created and revealed in His Word. So yeah, all meaning is relative is a meaningless statement, or is a meaningful statement intended to apply to all meaningful statements. So yeah, this is how you can find anything that's self-defeating. Geisler does this again and again and again, and I hope you don't get bored with it. He can do this 1,000 times, as far as I'm concerned, over the 4 volumes, and every single time will be a fresh aha moment to me, and I will love it, because it's something that I can then take and talk to somebody else about, that I can just use it and say, oh, are you saying this? Because this means that, and it kind of defeats itself at that point. All right, so there's that. Augustine, Gottlieb, Gilson, Howe, Plato, that looks French, I don't know how to pronounce it, Saussure, Aquinas, and then 4 different references to Wittgenstein, early versus late. Tractatus was very early, and then it just was downhill from there. Most of which, too, by the way, weren't even published until after his death. And different research assistants and different people came along and found his notebooks and things that he never published in his lifetime, and they built a whole study on his unpublished research and things that he himself did not publish in his life. I find that to be curious. Also, the photographs of him and Adolf Hitler in kindergarten. That they attended the same elementary school in Austria. And there's a group that furiously argues, no, 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 that's not him, that's not him, that's not him. But it's kind of admitted, okay, that's him. But they didn't know each other. They're just in the same picture. Okay, that's fine. Whatever. Yeah, I'm not going to make an ad hominem attack. I don't despise Wittgenstein because he went to kindergarten with Adolf Hitler. All right. I despise him because I think his approach to language is insane. And sadly, continues to do damage in our educational institutions to this day. All right, so I have your quiz. For next week, we're going to be reading chapters 7 and 8. It is another 28-page reading, so it's another one comparable to what we've been doing already. There is a heavy one coming up in 2 weeks when we have to do 44 pages of reading for chapters 9 and 10. So stay tuned for that. But this will be a pretty basic week. We're going to get into chapter 7 on truth and chapter 8 on... I forget chapter 8. Exclusivism. Ooh, exclusivism. World doesn't like that. Exclusivism. All right, so we have truth and exclusivism coming up. Any final questions, thoughts, complaints, criticisms, compliments? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for allowing us to study and to show ourselves approved. Thank you for... thank you for Norman Geisler and Lewis Berry Schaefer. Thank you for faithful theologians that have just poured their lives into these endeavors. And now they're still bearing fruit because we continue to be edified by their work. Thank you for that. So bless these students and continue blessing as we continue our reading. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, quizzes.